Well, welcome back tonight. We're going to address something in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. I've heard this question come up a few times before, and there is a bit of a question that exists about the will of God in regards to multiple wives. So, you know, I know I said this morning when I was talking about marriage, this is something that is a bit of an issue because a lot of people don't understand it. I don't think it is an issue of things that people commit today unless you belong to, well, Mormons. For the most part, people kind of understand that's not something we do. While that may be a general understanding, many times people cannot articulate it from the Word of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the question tonight. We're going to ask a couple of things as we look at it. And we're going to see what the Lord says about it from Scripture. And we're going to get a clear understanding of what God's will is in this. Many times we might be posed with that. There was a time that we were soul winning during some door knocking for Open Door Baptist Church. We were at this one guy's house. He had visited and we were invited in and we were talking. And there was me and another guy by the name of Dane. And we're, you know, discussing some things and with this gentleman. And he starts bringing up all of these crazy questions. And you'll run into that when if you do soul winning. Sometimes they try to deflect, and they sometimes try to go a different direction when they're talking to you, because many times the conviction gets a little too heavy for them, and they don't want to talk about it. So they start trying to come up with crazy ideas to, you know, basically waste your time. Questions like, "Well, who did Cain marry?" Okay, come on. You know, other things like that. And then some things that they'll go with this, and this is one that I've heard before. This guy brought this up, and he asked this question and said, well, what about all of those things with multiple wives in the Bible? So why did God approve that? Why did God allow that? And the way that we were taught to respond to those type of questions was, you know, that's a great question, and I would encourage you to come and talk to our pastor about that. But what we're talking about right now is your eternal soul. So we like shift the conversation back instead of going off on the bunny trails. But I always thought about that. I'm like, how would somebody answer that from Scripture? And we've got a good answer here from the Word of God, and we're going to go through that this evening. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Mike, would you open us, please? Amen. So Acts chapter 13. We have Paul here who is preaching. And in the course of preaching, he starts talking about David and Jesse. We talked about them this morning when we were in Sunday school. And we see this passage where in verse 22, it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up," talking about removing Saul, "and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now, this is an important principle that we have to think about, because we have very clearly a description of who David is in his heart and what the Lord is looking at. So I want us to keep that verse in mind. But many times people go to that part where it says, which shall fulfill all my will, and they say, wait a second, did God just condone David having multiple wives? And that is the question that we have is, in the Bible, did the Lord approve of David having multiple wives? Well, I think we can obviously answer from a scriptural perspective, no. God does not approve of those things. And we're going to kind of look at why that's the case. This is not the Lord affirming that it was okay that David had these multiple wives. If you think about this for a moment, obviously the main context of what we're talking about in this passage and in this verse specifically is how the Lord found David's heart. And that was very specifically an overall direction of his life. That was very specifically when you go over to Psalm chapter 51 after what he did with Bathsheba, he had a very repentant heart when he was confronted with sin. We see that he had a commitment to God's covenant promises and purposes in his life of what he was going to try to do. Now, does that mean that he was sinless? Absolutely not. I mean, you know, again, I've always point this out. You talk to a child and you say, tell me a story about David. And immediately, what do most children talk about? David and Goliath, right? Yeah. So you answer the same question to adults, and what do they say? David and Bathsheba. Because, you know, somewhere along the lines, there's a greater understanding of sin, and they kind of gravitate towards those. But what we know is that the Lord is not condoning the sin that has gone on. And this is the same thing when we were talking about Israel. And do we support Israel? Well, we don't support sin. God never supports sin. And when we look at what the Lord is talking about here in Scripture, somebody's going to point out and say, well, the Lord never said that we can't have multiple wives. Well, there are some things that clearly show why. And this is where the discernment in the Word of God and the study of the Word of God comes in. Because you not only have to look at what the Lord says in Scripture about do this, don't do this, but sometimes he doesn't say it outright direct like that. He will say, here are the consequences of what happens when you do. And that is what we're looking at this evening. So obviously, did God approve? No. No. Let's go back over to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 8, this is something that Nathan is saying to the Lord. And many times people will try to use this as a saying, well, the Lord said that he was going to give David multiple wives, because in verse 8, talking about how he delivered David from Saul, and Nathan is reiterating the blessings of God and saying, why in the world would you do something that stupid? But in verse 8, it says, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. There's a lot in that verse right there. When you start thinking about what he's saying about how the Lord is willing to give us stuff that we often don't know even to ask for, but we're too busy lusting after something that we can't have. And we lose sight of that. And that's exactly what he's getting at here. And he's using this in context, saying, look, this is part of Nathan's rebuke, and it is very descriptive of what was being given, saying, hey, I gave you everything Saul had. But it is not saying, I'm going to prescribe this to you. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And there's a big difference between those two words. And it's in this description, he's saying, look, here's some of the things. I blessed you, but now you're out there lusting after another man's wife for no reason at all. For no reason at all. And when we begin to realize that this is part of the rebuke after Uriah is dead and he's taken now Bathsheba as his wife, God is being very clear about this. He is not happy. He has not condoned this in any way, shape, or form. But what we see throughout Scripture is God has revealed his design for marriage. And this is why it is such an important subject to even discuss. What is under attack today? The marriage. The world has perverted it to something it ought not be. They've destroyed what God has said, and they've destroyed it in their minds and in their hearts. to be something else that it is not. I mean, you've got people in the world today marrying their dogs. Now look, I know we love our dogs and we love our animals and our pets, but not to marriage. That's the wrong thing. You've got other individuals. Reading and studying for some of this, you know, start reading about some of the world's understanding of what marriage is, and I discovered there's this one guy that he is in love with and wants to marry his imaginary girlfriend. Now, at some point in time, you're like, wait a second, what? And there are like no laws to even address that other than to say, hey, maybe we need to do a 72-hour psych hold. Because we've got something we've got to deal with here. But we live in a day and age where mental health is, let's just throw a pill at it. Let's not deal with the issue. And the issue is very clear. The issue is that thoughts run rampant. He hasn't brought that thought into captivity, and that's why. He's got a problem with his heart. He's got a problem with the heart. But we find over in Genesis chapter 2, God's revealed plan for marriage. And it becomes very clear that when you go to Genesis chapter 2, I think it's very succinct. Here in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, we have the more descriptive account of how God created man and created woman. We see that he created him in chapter 1, and then now he goes back and he adds more detail to this. And in this detail, he says in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Singular. I mean, we don't need to go back to grammar school, do we? About the difference between wife and wives and how they're even spelt a little differently. But we understand that it is very clear. And it says, and they shall be one flesh. The two are one flesh. It's not multiple fleshes. It's very clear how the Lord has established what marriage is. It is between a man and a woman, as he is described in Genesis chapter 2. Now, look, I understand this is what Adam is saying, but at the same time, this is something that the Lord has shown him. Now, how do we know this is something that the Lord has shown him? Who was Adam's father? God. Right. He didn't have a physical father like all of us have. Did he have a physical mother? No. Was he born the same way we are? No. And then somebody goes in and starts going, well, if he wasn't born that way, did he have a navel? Did he have a belly button? I've had that one brought up too. And it's like, we're talking about burning in hell and you're more concerned about Adam's navel. Okay, whatever. Obviously with all my surgeries, I can say, well, I don't have one now, so what does that make me? So, I mean, you can be, does it matter whether you created him with one or not? But the fact is that regardless of that, he knew what a father and a mother were. He knew what the plan was. I don't think we're reading into Scripture to say he knew how procreation was going to work. So he obviously knew this. Why? Because God showed him these things. There was nobody else around to show him. So who was it that showed him? It was God. The Lord clearly revealed this to him, and we find that this is the Lord's kind of definition of marriage, because if you go over to Matthew chapter 19, God confirms it, right? Jesus Christ himself confirms it in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Now, obviously, the inference here is that this is not Adam speaking.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, and in verse 6, it says, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I'm getting ready to write this up for officiating Luke and Abby's wedding, and this is one of the verses that always shows up, and I'm like, eh, should I use that? Should I not? Give it context. But you get what is being said here, is God has established this as a principle from the very beginning. This is how we know that Adam knew these things from the Lord. Jesus makes it very clear. You go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 2, what does he talk about a bishop? A bishop should be the husband of... Wait, he can't be a bishop if he's got like three or four? And the answer is no. Because that's not what... Now look, I know somebody's going to jump on divorce about that whole thing, but let's take it and understand it with what it said. He is dealing with the issue of people trying to marry multiple individuals. Look, that is not just an Old Testament thing. That stuff is still going on today. You realize that there's people over there in the Middle East that have multiple wives? I've met a couple of them that have come from Saudi Arabia, and they've got multiple wives. They still do that. There's other places, even here in the United States, where they're trying to do it, even though the United States says no. Now, why did they say no? Because our founding fathers said, this book is what we base things off of, right? But the end result is you've got other people out there with other religions and other false doctrines that think it's okay. But again, if you're taking that one little thing, you're going to create a whole slew of other doctrines that are going to be incorrect. Remember, a little bit of heresy goes a long way. A little bit of false doctrine goes a long way. But we find that God's design for marriage has been clearly revealed in Scripture. And there's even an explicit warning against polygamy. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, let's go through a real quick history lesson here. Deuteronomy, does that come before 1 and 2 Samuel? Yeah. Historically, yes. All right. So does that come before the people came to Samuel and said, make us a king? Yes. Mm-hmm. So when that occurred, did God already know that was going to happen? Oh, yeah. Oh, 100%. Because God is God and God knew exactly. So what did God do? God wrote it down in Deuteronomy saying, hey, look, when you start getting a king, in verse 14, he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shall say, he already knew, I will set a king over me, like as the other nations that are about me. Somebody wasn't reading their Bible by the time they got over there to 1 Samuel, but okay. But here in verse 16, he goes through and he says, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. In verse 17, he says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply, greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Somewhere along the way, some of these kings, you can see they messed up. And it starts with this. But the warning is there. Now, somebody's going to say and pull that and say, well, that's context is for kings. I get that. But if he's warning a king that this is going to happen, what do you think is going to happen when a person that is a commoner does the same? The same result, right? I mean, just because the guy has the position of a king, does that change the absolute consequence of what happens? No. I mean, the consequence is when you do something and you expect that same reaction regardless of the person, then that is a principle that the Lord is establishing that is a consequential reaping and sowing issue. And this is exactly what he's doing here. He's establishing this principle and saying, look, I'm going to warn you, your heart's going to get turned away if you start multiplying your wives. Well, who's it going to turn away from? God. is going to turn away from God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it states in verse 3 how many wives Solomon had. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And what does it say there in verse 3? And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Look, guys, we should be willing to do almost anything for our wives, right? Aside from committing sin. I mean, if our wife asks us to sin, and let me use my proverbial, if Amy says, I want you to go rob a bank tomorrow, I'm not going to be a good husband and go rob the bank. I'm going to say, well, let's sit down and talk about this from the Bible. First and foremost, she would never say that. She would never say that, ever. And I would never do that. As much as I keep talking about it, I know you guys are thinking somehow along the way I'm going to do that. But I'm not. But I just use it as an example to show, hey, look, you know, there's still, we would do anything for our wives. Just like the Lord said that he gave himself for the church. And we give ourselves, husband. I mean, so many times we get these mentality in this, and it just, I'm going to get on a soapbox here. Forgive me for a moment. Just, I'm a fool. You get these guys that run around thinking that the wife is this some sort of handmade servant to them, and it's like, oh, make me a sandwich and do all this and do all that type of garbage. And look, that's not the case. Look, if they willingly want to help and they do those things for their wife or for their husbands, okay, great. But look, if you're lording over your wife that way, is that how Jesus Christ treats us? No. Yeah. I mean, come on. I don't know where they get that from Scripture. And, you know, the wife has to walk like two paces behind them with their head slightly lower because it can never be higher than their husband. What if your husband's short? Got a bunch of hunchback women out there. I mean, like, I'm sorry, I speak as a fool. But the ridiculous nature of it is that, you know, we use the world's mentality sometimes to get these things in our heads that we've got to get out. But the Lord says, here's the situation. They're going to turn away. They're going to turn away your heart to something else. And guess what often happens is those wives become the gods. Before Solomon started worshiping those other gods, who was he really worshiping? I mean, that's a tough thing to even think about. And we have to be careful that we ourselves don't fall into that with our spouses and our relationships, that we don't put somebody on the throne that is rightfully God's. I mean, obviously, I mean, we think about this, you know, in the biblical pattern is this. Has polygamy in Scripture ever produced anything that was really great? How about Abraham, Genesis chapter 16? We're still dealing with that problem today. And right now, they're being even more belligerent because over there, they're not letting, you know, boats go through a little piece of water. And they're arguing about it, and what were they throwing? They were throwing missiles or rockets, which, I mean, you could kind of make a small jump that he was an archer, and yeah, they're throwing it, okay. But you understand what I'm saying is there's still a problem. That's still a problem today that we're dealing with. It's still an issue. Okay, how about Jacob? Genesis chapter 29 through Genesis chapter 30. Do you think that the issue there where he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah was a problem? Who got blessed because of that? Because they were getting slighted in love. Leah. Should that have happened? Well, no. There was a lot of stuff that led up to it. But the fact remains is that it was not condoned of God. It wasn't condoned of God. Obviously, David. did that end well? I mean, he had at least three. I mean, you know, as we go through scripture, there was a little bit more there. And next thing you know, you start seeing concubines popping up and stuff like that. But all those things, I mean, you had Michael the First, who was just like, whatever. And she wound up, that was just bad from the beginning. And then next thing you know is you've got Abigail, who's there, who's trying to do what was right. And he takes her after her husband dies. And then, you know, there's Bathsheba, all sorts of stuff. What happens over there when you start looking at what goes on in that passage of scripture over in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 18? You have a history of problems within the family that led to some really ugly nastiness. There was a punishment that came upon it. Especially when David said, you know, how are we going to punish the guy that stole the lamb? Well, we'll punish him fourfold. And God said, okay. How many sons of his died? Yeah. You know, that's got to break his heart. But again, he was multiplying wives to himself directly against God's commandment. Obviously, we just talked about Solomon. You know, one of the things that they were supposed to do is they were supposed to write out their own, copy of the Word of God, if you will, at the time. And they were supposed to read it, and they were supposed to learn it all the days of their life, that he should keep all the laws and statutes, that his heart be not lifted above his brethren. Solomon, I think, I'm pretty sure David did that. I'm fairly certain, and this is, again, my speculation opinion, I'm fairly certain Solomon did. I think it kind of somewhere got lost along the way with Rehoboam. And then I'm pretty certain that afterwards a lot of people didn't do it. I think maybe Josiah did. Once he read it. And because it somehow the Word of God got misplaced. Like, how in the world do you misplace the Word of God when you've still got all of the temple stuff going on? I mean, who is referring back to it, or are they just kind of guessing? But the fact remains is that you've got this issue where people were disregarding what God said. And it even goes back to the garden, where it was one wife and one husband. But as we go through this, did God allow it? I mean, obviously, no. Turn back over to Moses chapter 19. Moses chapter 19. How about we turn to Matthew chapter 19? You know what I meant, right? Turn it into your apocryphal Bible. And if you've got an Ethiopian Bible, go ahead and open that up. Moses chapter 19. As soon as this is done, I'm going home, going to bed. I'm just telling you that. Been a week, amen. And it's only Sunday. Matthew, the apostle, the gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. Hopefully you're there by now. I'm a little red-faced. We see what what's going on here is we just talked about those verses. In verse 7, we want to pick it back up again where it says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. What is he saying? That God said, okay, well, you're going to do that divorce thing. That's because of some issues of your heart. That's what it comes down to. So we start seeing this here, and he says, look, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not what God intended. This is definitely something that God is not going to allow. So when you look at the principles here, is, and again, I want us to understand this, God's, if you will, and I don't want to necessarily use the word tolerance because that sometimes people have a wrong idea, does not necessarily mean that it's approval. And this, as you go through scripture and you start seeing how the Lord is revealing things and showing you all of this, it becomes very apparent that as we read through this, that we begin to see that there's a deterioration of things from what was going on in the garden. Marriage was created in the garden in perfection. What other element do we have that was created in perfection in the garden today that remains with us? The garden? How about the earth? Or is the earth still cursed? How about our bodies? Our bodies are still cursed. Marriage is a covenant that God made in the garden, and He still wants to keep it that way. That's why it's to be protected at all cost. And He warns about this. This is why the multiple wives thing doesn't fit God's plan of marriage. And the idea is we see over the course of time, we deteriorate and move away from those things. Let's take our country as an example. It was founded on godly men that had some, you know, look, they had sin in their lives, okay? I totally understand that. They were sinful. They were not, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? Nobody is, not even our current president. Don't even get me started on that. But what I want you to understand is this, that it's very clear that, yes, those men had faults, but they knew they had faults, and what did they turn to fix the faults? The Word of God. As I said before, we have that famous saying, give me liberty or give me death. Who said that? In what context? In an argument about a license that was needed to preach in churches. And he was arguing against it, and he was saying, well, you either give me liberty or I'd rather die. I will die preaching the gospel if that's the punishment for me not having a license to preach. And that wasn't in England when he said it. That was in this country. So trust me, all of this. But we take a look now. How far have we removed ourselves from those documents that we have? How far have people removed themselves from the Word of God? How far has church removed itself from the Word of God? Go to some of these churches today. Look, I don't ever want to encourage this, but if you go to another church on Sunday and you go to one of these ones around town, you're gonna get some stuff. You're gonna get some weird stuff too. There's some crazy things that have gone on that people have said, oh, hey, you know, I was over there and I was visiting a church or a different place and I couldn't find a church and, you know, I was on vacation. So we went to this church and let me tell you. And I'm like, I don't want to know. Please don't. I already see enough of that stuff. And it just, to a point of where you're just like, it's just, you might get it, you might not. Nope. Close the door and go back inside. But the fact is that's what we wind up seeing today is we've removed ourselves. The same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God and what His idea of marriage is. And they started removing themselves fairly quickly from that. Because you go over there and you have one of Cain's relatives over there. What did he talk about? He was talking about how he had two of his wives and came to his wives and was talking about, well, if Cain's cursed, then I'm cursed because I've killed more. But again, we see that people began to immediately remove themselves from God when those things took place. So, and look, these are the arguments for polygamy. And I'm not saying I'm arguing for polygamy, but these are what people say. And I'll give you some responses. Well, God gave David wives. Well, again, what we talked about was that was descriptive. That was not an endorsement. Well, David was righteous. Well, it's talking about the fact that he was speaking of his repentance and not his perfection. They talk about, well, there's no direct condemnation. But what we found in Scripture is it clearly implicates that the consequences would imply otherwise. God shows you in Scripture what are going to be the results of your choices, yeah, of your decisions, right? Yeah. Teens, talking about decisions, right? Mm-hmm. What are the consequences of your decisions? You start weighing decisions, what do you got to do? You got to calculate the consequences. Mm-hmm. What's going to happen? If I do X, what will occur? Well, we know that there's, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? Something's gonna happen, and it may not be what you want. But you have to check and see what is biblical, right? But anyways, as we go on with this, those are those things, those are typically what they throw up there as some sort of, you know, response or arguments for it. And generally, anybody that comes up with some other thing is something that has been created by a tradition of man that, quote unquote, supplements God's word. As an example, Mormons, LDS, whatever you want to call them today, they have other books that authorize it when the Bible doesn't. So what do you do when you've got three other things, whether, and I can't remember whether it's in Doctrines and Covenants or Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon, which explicitly dictates that that's okay. It's been a while. But the fact is that those three books, they go against what the Bible says. But then they claim to believe the Bible. Well, again, there are people that oppose themselves from that doctrine. The arguments against polygamy are simple. We already took a look at it. God's creation and design in Genesis chapter 2 makes it very clear what it is. Deuteronomy 17:17 gives an explicit warning of the consequences of it. We see the narrative consequences with Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, and I'm sure we could probably find others that are in Scripture. We find that that Christ confirms it in Matthew, not Moses, Matthew chapter 19, that he affirms the design that God had from the beginning. And then we also find that it is something that is a church standard according to 1 Timothy 3. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 31, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Something I didn't quite address last, when we were talking about some questions last week, but the idea of the mystery of the church is that whole church, the body of Christ, the things that are going on right now, was a complete mystery to those beforehand. And we find here, he's talking about this in context of the church. And as it says right here, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That is a mystery to the Jew. It was a mystery to the Jews. A few knew about what was some things that were going to happen, but not all of them had a full, clear understanding of what was going to occur. And he says here in verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you love, in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now again, I don't need to teach grammar here, but is that singular or plural? I've always often wondered this. When this question gets popped up, I always ask and think about this for a second. Why is it that men get multiple wives, but wives can't have multiple husbands? And the truth of the matter is that they can only handle one. The issue is that, you know, when you start thinking about it, you've got a lot to deal with. Could you imagine as a wife having multiple heads? You ever been in a job where you've got multiple supervisors telling you what to do and all have the same authority and each one has a different priority and a different agenda? And at the end of the day, you're like, "I quit." Did you realize you can't quit because you got a mortgage? You're like, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I got people." If it was just you, you'd like, "I quit, and I'm gonna go live in the woods and hunt and eat, and I'll be fine." Right? Yeah. Go fish in your case. Well, I'll go over to Mike's place and have tacos, fish tacos. But you understand what I'm saying is that it would be ridiculous. And some of us have lived that. Some of us have gone through those things, and it's difficult to do. So obviously, when we look at it from a wife's perspective, having multiple husbands, it would be like, "No, that's ridiculous." But the same is true when it starts going towards the other direction. How do you split your love? Mm-hmm. you can't. Love is kind of a singular thing. Now, look, I understand that when it comes to children, you know, people talk about, oh, I got a favorite child and stuff like that. All right, let's set that aside. You love your children. And you love them as a collective. Just like you love the body of Christ as a collective, right? But when we're talking about this relationship that God uses to show the love of Christ and the love of God towards His church, what do we see? We see it as in a singular sense. And this is one thing that I want to emphasize with this, is because, again, they're going to be one, very specifically, one flesh. Because if you back up to verse 31, it says, or let's back up to verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." There isn't multiple churches, folks. I understand there is a church here in Ridgefield, and there's a church in Linwood, and there's a church in Boise, and there's a church in Corpus Christi, and there's a church in Rochester, New York, and there's a church in Pensacola, Florida, and there's a church here, and there's a church there. Actually, there's probably like five churches in Pensacola, Florida, because it's Florida. But you understand what I'm saying is that there's multiple churches, but there's one body of Christ. Right. And we're all in that as the collective reference to the church. So when we think about that, we are one church. He doesn't have multiple wives. He's got the one in this example here. And he's saying this to get us to understand these things. And he says, "For we are members of his bone, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now, again, shall we go back to basic math? Look at the last part where there's a conjunction and it says, "and they," so there's a pronoun, and then it gives a number. What is that number?
Two.
How many is two? One? Two? Which was one of those Muppets on Sesame Street that taught the numbers? The Count. How can I forget him? Man, I'm starting to go see now. I'm not remembering my Sesame Street characters. So, and I grew up in a world before there was Elmo. Just saying. So that being said, I mean, we don't need to go back to that. It's fairly simple. I mean, we can understand. You have one jelly bean. You have another jelly bean. How many jelly beans do you have? You've got none because Ken ate them all. But you've got two that were in his mouth going down his throat at the same time. I mean, we see that there's one and there's two. How many does he say are in the marriage relationship?
Two.
Two. The two shall be one flesh. And we get this understanding as he's talking about this, and he says, yeah, this is a mystery in reference to the church, and he's talking about that, and he's using that marriage relationship as a typological illustration of the things of the body of Christ and how that works with Jesus. And we see here very clearly that this is what the Lord has designed for marriage throughout Scripture. So when we start talking about, does he explicitly condemn it? No, he does not say thou shalt not have more than one wife. But he says here it's supposed to be two in the relationship. Adam affirms it there. I mean, Jesus affirms what the design was. There's other areas that are very clear about what it is supposed to be. So how do we take a look at this? What's the application? Well, what causes a person to want to enter into that type of relationship? Well, like we were talking about this morning, it's an issue of the heart, right? It's an issue of the heart. There's lust, you know, to a degree, Solomon marrying some of those because of power and things of that nature. And also at the same time, there might be a level of discontentment. That's usually where adultery starts. Because they're not content with what the Lord has given them. So we run into a big issue. Well, what's the correction? How do you fix it? Well, we need to go back to God's design.
Yeah.
You know, how do you correct this society today? You go back to God's design. And that's not happening until Jesus Christ comes back. But that's the idea. You should go back to God's design. How do we correct wrong thinking in our own life? We go back to God's design. We go back to His will. We go back to what He wants in His Word. And the principle is that I want us to kind of understand with this, and this will answer several other questions that people have in the Bible about things that were done that were not ordained of God, that were not specifically demonstrated to be God's will, is what God forbears in history is not what He commands for obedience. I'll say that again. What God forbears in history is not what He commands for obedience. Did God command it? No. And this is where we have to start using that discernment. I like to use that quote when I start talking about discernment that Spurgeon said. Discernment isn't an issue of right and wrong. Discernment is an issue of what is right and what is almost right. And how to know that subtle, slight difference. And that's what it comes down to. Go over to 2 Samuel again. Let's take a look at one more verse before we close here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there's multiple things that are here that David did when David had this affair, when David committed adultery, when David committed murder, when David used deceit to cover it up, when David did all these things, he broke multiple commandments. But what we wind up seeing is that the Lord uses Nathan, and I'm pretty sure, you know, obviously Nathan and David had a close relationship, but you find here, as Nathan says this, when he, after he says, "Thou art the man," in verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight?" That's what it boils down to. Yeah. The commandment obviously was from the very beginning, it's going to be a husband and a wife. That's what God has established, a husband and a wife. In the garden, it was a husband and a wife. It wasn't a husband and his wives. That, by the way, that is a very much an Islamic teaching. But what we realize here is the Lord is saying to him, and again, when you see, He says, "Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." I mean, come on, he's covering all of it. He's saying adultery, murder, and deception. And you use somebody else to do your dirty work because you were too much of a coward to do it yourself. And obviously, when David hears these things, he does the right thing according to what we see in this passage and also what we see in Psalm chapter 51. If you really want to know what his heart is, and why the Lord looked at it and said, this is a guy that truly understands this. Because his response was, "I didn't sin against Uriah, I didn't sin against Bathsheba, I didn't sin against her grandfather Ahithophel, who shows up later. I didn't sin against the people of Israel, I didn't sin against the captain that I told, go put him out there and then leave him." He said, "I sinned against you and you only, Lord." Why? Because he despised the commandment of God. Right. And that's what happens. And then you get to this point of where you see things in the Bible and maybe even in history that you're like, does the Lord condone those things? Why is the Lord... Look, it's not a matter of him condoning or, dare I say, even tolerating, but it is something where he is forbearing it at this point in time because there is a judgment that is going to come. Mm-hmm. We're not Calvinists and we don't say that we're going to automatically do everything the Lord is commanding us to do. we still have that choice. We still have that decision we're going to make of whether we're going to do right or whether we're going to do wrong. Is you're going to choose that which is evil or we're going to choose that which is good? We all have those choices, and we see the consequences of what happens when we don't. He despised the commandment of the Lord. So the conclusion is simple. God does not endorse polygamy. While it seems like he permitted it, I would not even use that word permitted. I would say there was a forbearance there because people were going to make their own choices. I mean, there was no commandment of thou shalt not kill when Cain did it. So was he violating the commandment of the Lord? Yeah, because it was written in their hearts. Mm-hmm. He has that written in the hearts of man, thou shalt not commit adultery. Mm-hmm. So we see that he didn't necessarily permit it, but again, it was part of his forbearance. His design has always been one man, one woman. But David was, if you will, somebody that he sees over there in Acts chapter 13 that was doing his will was because his heart was in a state of repentance. Because he responded the right way. He wasn't called this in such a way that the Lord was approving of his sin or his marital practices. He was approving of the part where David was choosing the right thing. You know, we have a tendency to judge people on their sins, right? Man, I am sure glad people don't do that with me. I'm sure glad God doesn't do that. Because I'm pretty sure a lot of us here have some stuff in our background that we would never want aired. And I think some things are best left between us and God. Yeah. But I will be very clear about this. God doesn't approve of those things. But God still uses them. Yeah. I mean, that's where it ties into the book of Judges. God uses flawed instruments. He uses flawed vessels for his will. And I think it's pretty apparent after we've seen the last several, you know, lessons where we see all of those, where you've got a guy that was hesitant to do something, you've got other people that were not willing to help in the fight, and you got all sorts of other stuff that's going on. But in the end, God still uses these people. I mean, you know, at some point, and I'm not trying to put a plug in for Wednesday night, but we're going to get over there in the book of Judges to Samson. I mean, how does everybody view Samson? Everybody views Samson as not that guy. Would we choose that guy for any ministry? No. But yet God commends him for his faith. In Hebrews 11. Whoa. That's big when we start thinking about it. Did Samson make some pretty big mistakes? He flirted with that line. Amy and I were talking about boundaries and things like that, and how, you know, how some people cross boundaries, and sometimes you don't want them to cross boundaries. You ever heard somebody get too close in your personal space and you're like, back off? You just like stay away. But you know, there are boundaries that are there that people often will test and things like that. And I would say Samson was one of those individuals. While he may have been an adult, he constantly tested those boundaries to see how far he could actually go. But the end result is the Lord didn't condemn him for that, but commended his faith. I am so glad that the Lord looks at those things rather than our sin, which is under the blood. Amen? Yes. Amen. So hopefully that answers the question. If not, I'm sure I will get another question in the box and we can do a little more study on that if we need to. But I think it's pretty clear from Scripture. Amen? Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dan, would you close us, please?